Turn in your Bibles this morning to Psalm 146. I've been thinking for some time on what I should preach the Sunday after the presidential election. I've had several different ideas depending on the outcome. The day before the election, though, this text came to mind, one that I thought could be and should be preached no matter who wins or who would win. This psalm addresses a sinful tendency we all have, and that is to trust too much in man. We saw that in the scripture reading this morning too, didn't we? There's that tendency in the Corinthian church to trust men. That was a plague upon the church. Men have a tendency to look to men, whether to themselves or to others, and not to the living God. They worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Would you please follow with me as I read beginning in verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have being, my being. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs, he returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked he turns upside down. The Lord shall reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. We see he begins his psalm with a call to worship. He actually calls upon all men to worship God. Praise ye the Lord. And then he calls upon himself to praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. You don't just call upon others to praise God. You must praise God. And it's right to stir ourselves up and sometimes to talk to ourselves. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. We speak to ourselves of what we should do, and that is to praise the Lord. He begins this psalm and ends it with this call to praise. Praise the Lord. It's actually the word hallelujah in the Hebrew. Hallelujah means praise Jehovah. Jah at the end of hallelujah refers to God, either Jehovah or Yahweh, whichever way you believe it should be pronounced. But it's the covenant name for God. I don't think many people realize that. They use that in even some secular songs. And speaking of hallelujah, I don't think they're saying praise Jehovah, the God of the Bible, the God of Israel. I even saw in all of the crowds yesterday of people celebrating the victory of their presidential candidate. And I saw someone holding up a sign, hallelujah. Well, I know they were happy, but I doubt they were saying, praise Jehovah, our candidate has won. It distinguishes God from the gods of this world. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's praise directed specifically to Jehovah. It's not some God who's distant and detached. Rather, He is the God who has entered into a covenant relationship with His people. In fact, they are His people not because they chose Him to be their God, but because He has chosen them to be His people, a people for His own possession. In verse 5, notice He calls Him the God of Jacob. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help. Now, what does that mean to us? Well, it means the same thing. God is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. The God of Jacob. Jacob was the son of Isaac and the grandson of Father Abraham. These were the patriarchs of Israel. Sometimes you read in the Scriptures where God is referred to as the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. Well, it's not just saying that they happened to be His people or He was their God, but it's saying, no, He is a God who has entered into this covenant relationship with His people. It underscores this covenant that He made. You remember when He appeared to Abraham, when Abraham was 99 years old. It wasn't the first time He appeared to him, but He appeared to him when he was 99 years old, and He swore with an oath, I will make a covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God spoke with him. God talked with him, saying, as for me, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. And then He says, I will establish my covenant between me and you, between me and you and your descendants after you, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Now, Abraham didn't have a son at that time. Sarah was barren, but God promised him a son in his old age. I will establish my covenant with him, your descendant, for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And God did this just as He had promised. The son that was born to him was Isaac. With Isaac, God confirmed His covenant. And He did the same with Jacob. And that's why He's called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And sometimes, as we find in this passage, He shortens it to say the God of Jacob. And you can trace it right through the Scriptures, both in the Old and the New Testaments, all the way through for thousands of years till you come to the very end of the book of Revelation, to the end of time. And you read there that God says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be their God. That's the heart of the covenant. And so here the psalmist is calling upon God and praising Him as this covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. He is the God of Jacob. He says, I will praise the Lord. I will praise Jehovah. And then notice, he says, I will praise Him without ceasing. He says, while I live, verse 2, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. As long as I have life and breath, I will use that to praise my God. Every day I will praise Him. Psalm 34, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Oh, that means he praises God at all times. In every situation, in every circumstance, whether things are looking good or whether things are not looking so good. He's praising his God. Paul said to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Whatever's going on in your life, whatever's happening, God is working. He's working all things together for good. All things, whether good or bad. And we are to praise Him for all things. Every day, through all the changing scenes of life, in trouble and in joy, the praises of my God shall still my heart and tongue employ, praising God at all times. Some people don't feel like going to church sometime. But what are they saying? I'm not going to praise God today. I'm not going to worship God today. I'm not going to join with God's people to worship Him together. Let us come together and magnify the Lord. Oh, maybe they've had a bad week, a bad month, a bad year, and they don't want to come. They don't want anything to do with it. They want to shut their mouth and stop praising God. Oh, that's a dangerous place. It's a sinful place. For God should have our praises at all times, in every situation. And this is more than a matter of emotion or of doing what we feel like, and that's how too many people go to worship or refuse to go, because they feel like going or they don't feel like it. No, it's not a matter of feeling. It's a matter of determination. Notice how the psalmist expresses it. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. This is a set determination of this godly man. I'm not going to let anything stop me from praising God. I may not feel like it. Maybe I'm tired. Maybe I've had a bad week. Maybe things are looking so dark. What do I do? You open your mouth and you praise the Lord. It's not optional for a Christian. We must praise the Lord. Paul describes the Christian in Philippians 3 as those who worship God in the Spirit and put no confidence in the flesh. Peter, the apostle, says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and following, he says, you are a chosen generation. Now, this is covenantal language, by the way. You are a chosen generation, he says, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, this is why God has called you out of this world of darkness. You were living without God in this world. You were living for self. You were following after the lusts of the Gentiles. But he's called you out of that darkness for the purpose of giving God the praises that he deserves for calling you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For he says, you were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Again, that's covenantal language. God is our covenant God, and we are his covenant people. That's why we can call him our God, because he has entered into this covenant that he would take out of mankind this multitude which no man can number and choose them out of the world and bring them into his kingdom. And that they would be his people. So here we have this call to worship. But this call to worship is followed by an admonition or a warning against trusting in man. He says, do not, verse 3, trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. Now, we don't have princes in our country, in our day. In this country, we have presidents and we have senators and congressmen and other officials in high positions. And so you could say, don't trust in presidents or in congressmen and women or your party or that party, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. Now, this is an admonition that's found throughout the scriptures. Again, we just read in the, I didn't know that was what was going to be read this morning for the scripture reading, but it fit right in, didn't it? Don't trust these who come with this high-sounding phrases and all of that. Oh, they want to make a show in the flesh, he says. Psalm 118, verse 8 says, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. And that's what trust is. It's putting your confidence in someone or something. Isaiah 2, verse 22 says, cease, or take no account of man whose breath is in his nostrils. For why should he be esteemed? Why should you look to him as you should look to God? Now, we don't look to the poor or the weak or the ignorant, do we? We look to the strong. We look to the powerful. We look to the wealthy. We look to those who have great knowledge, the successful, the experts. Now, it's right and wise to look to them in some sense, in some measure. I think of if you're told you need surgery and it's quite a difficult surgery, it's right to inquire and obtain the best surgeon you possibly can. It's another thing, though, to place all of your confidence and all of your trust that you're confident you'll be fine, everything is going to go fine. Because why? I have the best surgeon that's around, the best surgeon in Rockford, the best surgeon in Illinois. And you're trusting in men rather than God. It's all right to look to men in a certain degree, but when we have a blind trust or an implicit trust, some kind of confidence that we should give to God, oh, the Bible warns against that. Jeremiah 17, verse 5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. And then he says this, whose heart departs from the Lord. You see, when you trust men too much, what happens? You're trusting them and you're not trusting God. You're departing from God. And that's why God hates this sin and warns against it. This sin is found in the church as well as the world. It is a worldly way of thinking. But the problem is Christians are too much like the world too often. This is probably the primary problem in the church at Corinth, as we see it so many times in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you know, Paul, he's warning there about the divisions in the church. He says, where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? You're acting like the world, he says. How are they doing this? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal or fleshly or worldly? Who then is Paul, he says, and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Now that sounds all pretty straightforward. Well, what were they doing? They were looking to Paul. They were looking to Apollos and other leaders in the church, and they were not looking to God as the ultimate source of all blessing. And so he says, so then neither is he who plants anything, referring to himself, or he that waters, referring to Apollos, but God who gives the increase. Now remember, God is the one who gives these gifts to the church. In Ephesians chapter 4, it speaks of Christ. When he ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. He gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, some evangelists, some for pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints. This was his design, not ours. That he would appoint certain men in the church to teach others. The problem, though, is when we take God's gifts and we make them the object of our trust rather than God, we sin against God, who is the giver of those gifts. He never intended that for us to take our trust off of him and put our confidence in men, no matter how great, no matter how eloquent, no matter how knowledgeable. We're sinning against the giver when we do this. You remember in Acts chapter 14, when the people saw what Paul had done and how he'd healed this crippled man, and they were raising their voices, the people, when they saw this great miracle that he did, and they were crying out in another language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Oh, how flattering to Paul and his companions. But when Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out, "Men, what are you doing? Why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you. We're just men. Don't worship us." No creature should ever be elevated to that place of such confidence. Maybe they heard what happened to Herod in Acts chapter 12. Probably knew all about it. Remember when Herod, he was arrayed on a certain day, arrayed in a royal apparel, and he sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a God and not of a man." What happened to Herod? Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. Oh, don't worship us. Don't worship us. The difference was Herod accepted their praises. And Barnabas and Paul says, "No, we are but men." Even the angels of heaven, when they were worshipped by John, they said, "Get up, we're just men. Worship God. Don't worship men." And that's what we're doing when we put our confidence implicitly in men. Don't look to men, even the best of men. Man should never be looked to. Man is finite. He's fallen. He's fallible. He's feeble. He's fickle. Go on and on. Now again, we have to have some measure of trust in our fellow man. We couldn't exist. We couldn't carry on business. We couldn't do so many things. But we should never have a blind or implicit trust in anyone but God alone. Men will disappoint you. We hear so much in our day about trusting science. I know what they're saying, but we need to be careful in trusting science. You know why? Science isn't always right. It's always changing. Oh, that's the beauty of science. Well, that's fine. But don't tell me to trust it implicitly. I thought of Martin Luther when he was admonished to trust the church fathers and the church councils and so forth. What did he say? Unless I'm convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in the councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the Scriptures I've quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. We can't just implicitly trust science. We need to go to God's Word. Now, I'm not saying that God's Word applies to the particular situation we're in with the pandemic and all, but I am saying we need to be careful of such statements that we trust implicitly whatever science says, because that's what mankind does. Science says this, then we believe this. Science says that, we believe that. And then science keeps changing. No one would take a science book written 100 years ago would follow that and say, this is all 100% correct. No, things have changed. They've discovered new things. Man is finite. He's finite in his knowledge. He doesn't know everything. Preachers don't know everything. Some people elevate a certain preacher in a certain way. Whatever that preacher says, I'll accept it. Well, that's a dangerous, dangerous place to be. God's been trying to teach me that lesson all my life, I think. And I look back over my life, and I say, oh, there's a preacher at this time in my life. Oh, I thought, well, if Dr. So-and-so said such and such, that's got to be the way it is. Because he's such a great preacher. And then I learn better, and I learn, oh, that's not what the God's Word teaches. And so I quit trusting in it, that particular one. Then I find another and do the same thing all over again. It's a tendency. It's a sinful tendency. Man is not only finite in knowledge, he's finite in power. He can't do all things, no matter how much he may boast about what he can do, no matter how strongly he boasts. A former president said this in his acceptance speech for the nomination. He says, if we're willing to work for it and fight for it and believe in it, then I'm absolutely certain that generations from now will be able to look back and tell their children that this was the moment when we began to provide care for the sick, good jobs to the jobless. This was the moment when the rise of the oceans began to slow and our planet began to heal. This was the moment when we ended a war and secured our nation and restored our image of the last, as the last best hope on earth. That's dangerous language. But to be boasting in such a way. But even our current president, less than a year ago, boasted regularly about the greatest economy America's ever seen. And it looked like he was a shoo-in for the presidency. And then what happened? He was only taken down by a virus no one had ever heard of. And that changed everything. Be careful what you boast about. But man boasts, but he doesn't have the power to fulfill it. Oh, he could bring an economy up so far, but it was dashed in a moment when the stock markets plunged, the jobless rate soared. Everything changes. Why? Because he's finite in power. He can't do all things. Politicians promise everything and often can do very little. Man is not only finite in knowledge and in power, he's fallen. He's got a sinful heart, a bias against good. He doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. The Bible says man goes forth from the womb speaking lies. You can't trust everything he says. Politicians lie. Politicians promise things they can't deliver. They even things they know they can't deliver. You can't trust them. I'm not saying you shouldn't trust them at all. There are leaders. We should pray for them and all, no matter who's in power. But never trust anyone implicitly. And then, as the psalmist tells us here, man, no matter how great, he can be the mightiest man on earth, he's going to die one day. He says in verse 4, his spirit departs, he returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish. To cease from man, another scripture I quoted to you earlier, whose breath is in his nostrils. He breathes like, and you stop his breath, what happens? He dies. And his life, as strong as he may be, is dependent upon so many things, and so many things can happen. Spurgeon said he could choke on a grape and die. Less than a year ago, somebody I knew at the YMCA where I used to exercise, and this man was strong. He was big. He was at least 6'6", and so huge, good-looking man, and he looked like he could be Superman. That's the kind of face he had. That's the physique he had. And he died of a heart attack in his home all alone about a year ago. It happens. Here today and gone tomorrow. We don't boast not yourself of tomorrow. You don't know what a day may bring forth. I was thinking of John F. Kennedy. Remember when he was going through Dallas on that motorcade and all of the city of Dallas turned out to line the streets. And I believe Jackie said something to him as they were driving along. Jack, Dallas loves you. And then the shots rang out. And he was dead. A great leader, dead. Loved by many, dead, gone. The good and the bad come to an end. You remember when Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt and God was with him and he was brought up and God prospered him under Pharaoh so that he was under Pharaoh, the mightiest in the land. And remember when his family came and Pharaoh was gracious to his family. And it says in Exodus 1, the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly. This is after Joseph died. They were doing great. Things are good and getting better. They multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with one of them. And then it says in the next verse, now there arose a new king over Egypt who didn't know Joseph. Well, that happens all the time in workplaces and all. Some of you might have had this experience. Things are going fine, and all of a sudden you get a new boss. And you're looked up to, and people think you're doing a great job. He doesn't know anything about you. And now you got to prove yourself all over again. Or he changes things up, and everything changes. He says, in that very day, his spirit departs, he returns to this earth, in that very day his plans perish. His plans perish. The greatest men, their plans perish. Peter said in Acts 2, in that sermon on the day of Pentecost, he speaks of David, the patriarch, that he's both dead and buried. All of these great men, you read through the Old Testament, this king arose and he was evil and did what was evil in the sight of God. And this king was righteous and did what was righteous. And it goes back and forth. But they all died. Every one. His tomb is with us today, Peter says. That's the men you're trusting in. They're finite. They're sinful. They're perishable. Men are men at best, and sinners at that. Be careful not to put your hope and your trust in man. But notice he speaks of the happiness of those who trust in the Lord. Happy, verse 5, is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Happy. Oh, what a happy man this is. Charles Simeon spoke of this psalm. He says, how exalted was the frame of the psalmist's mind at a time he penned these words. Who can read these words? Who that reads these words does not envy him and desire to be like him? Oh, he's praising God continually. He's happy. He's looking to God. But notice, he says they're happy. You know, we tend to think of happiness only as a feeling of elation or euphoria when things are going well. It's an accurate translation. But often, happiness is this subjective feeling based upon circumstances, how things are going. In fact, I understand this word happiness is built upon the word hap, or happen, what happens. Chance, what comes along. If your happen is good, you're happy. If your happening is not so good, you're not happy. And that tends to be what makes most men and women happy or unhappy. Things are going well, they're happy. Things are not going well, they're not so happy. But that's not what he's saying here. Things don't always go well for God's people. They don't always go well for anyone. There's disappointment, there's sickness, there's loss of material blessings. And that could dash anyone's happiness to pieces. Oh, I often see young people, even older ones, but everything's just going so well in their life. And I think, well, what's around the corner? What's around the corner? I remember when I was a young man, very young, had just become a Christian, and there was someone who was working in this restaurant, one of the waitresses, a very pretty little girl, and she's got married, and she's probably one of the only ones married there. She's always talking about my husband this, my husband that, and just happy, 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 until her husband left her. And I remember seeing her someplace, and she was so, everything had changed, her whole countenance, everything was gone. That happiness was dashed. Now, the psalmist is not so much describing what they feel like, that they're happy, but what they are, in fact, they are blessed by God, regardless of what's going on, whether they're crying out from the depths or whether they're on the mountaintops. They are in a most happy and enviable position. Why? Because God is their God. Now, it's misleading to suppose that Christians are people who always smile and are always happy. There are times in the Christian life when he faces great disappointments. There are times when he mourns and he grieves. There's a time to mourn and there's a time to laugh. James says, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. He's speaking of mourning over your sin. Blessed are those who mourn, Jesus says. They shall be comforted. But they do mourn. It's not that they never do. Of course they do. We mourn over the loss of loved ones. We sorrow, the Bible says, Paul says, but not as those who have no hope. We face disappointments. There's grief over indwelling sin. Paul was not smiling when he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Grief. There are times when looking from the outside, the Christian would not be envied at all. But you see, in spite of their circumstances, they're trusting in the Lord and they are blessed. The psalmist says in Psalm 2, blessed are those who put their trust in Him. Psalm 34, 8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. Psalm 40, verse 4, blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust. You see, the person who's making the things of this world his trust, he's trusting in the uncertainty of riches. He may be so happy, like he hit the lotto. I can't believe what a successful person I am now. How much money I have, and I can spend, and I can buy, and I can do whatever I want. He's happy for a while. But his happiness will be turned to mourning. Whereas the Christian, though he mourns, Jesus said he will be comforted. And he gives us reasons to trust God. Why is this person so happy? Why is it such a special thing that he has the God of Jacob for his help? Well, he speaks of God's great attributes, of who God is and what he has done. And these are things we must meditate upon if we're to be truly happy and trusting in God as we ought. He is the God of all power. He says, He made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. Oh, what a great creator this is. This is one of the most important things to remember, especially when you're discouraged about things and you think things are looking so bleak and so awful. Oh, look what God's made. He made everything. Jeremiah 32, 17. Oh, Lord, behold, You have made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and outstretched arm. There's nothing too hard for You. And that's the point. If God could make the heaven and earth just by speaking a word, is there any circumstance that He cannot help and deliver you from? It also reminds us that this world and everything in it belongs to God. It's His world. He made it. He is the one who spoke everything into existence. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is why the person who's trusting in God, the ruler of the world, is truly a blessed man or woman or boy or girl. He says He's the God of truth. He keeps truth. Verse 6, at the end of verse 6, who keeps truth forever. God is a God of truth. He keeps His word. He keeps His promises. He's not like a candidate who promises one thing and does another, or promises one thing but can't do what he promised. Or simply lies about it. God doesn't lie. He's not a man that He should change. He's not a man that He should lie. He is that covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. You see, a covenant is more than a promise. It's a promise with an oath. An oath. And you know what God says about oaths. And don't just go swearing all over the place. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. But there is a time and a place for taking oaths, but it is a very serious thing. For when you take an oath, you are swearing before God. You are calling upon God as your witness that you are speaking the truth. You will do what you've said you'll do because God is your witness. The book of Hebrews talks about this. Men swear by someone greater. That's why we swear to God. You don't say, I swear by that drunk over there. Or I swear by that cat. You swear by something greater. It says, they swear by the greater. An oath is a confirmation. And that's an end for all dispute. He takes an oath. But God, He wanted to show more abundantly the heirs of promise, the immutability of His counsel. And He confirmed it with an oath, the writer to Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 6. It's impossible for God to lie. God is the one who's taken an oath. He swore by Himself. He swore by Himself. This we have, the writer says, is an anchor for our souls, both sure and steadfast. Here are some reliable words. Politicians are not very reliable. They're notorious for that. But God is faithful. He doesn't change. People change, yes. God doesn't. God can be trusted implicitly. That means you can follow Him without question. We don't give any blind obedience to man, or we shouldn't. We often do. But we can give that blind obedience to God. But God gives us reasons too. He reasons with us. Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. He's transparent. He shows us. He shows His people what He's doing and why He's doing it. He's given reasons why He can be trusted and why the man who trusts in Him is truly happy. We don't have time to go into the rest of this psalm where he goes on to speak of the things that God does. Perhaps we'll look at that tonight. But he speaks of these various things. He made heaven and earth, but he executes justice. He gives food to the hungry, gives freedom to the prisoners. He opens the eyes of the blind. He raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. He watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow. Oh, what a wonderful God this is. And he does all of these things all the time. He feeds the hungry. I get hungry and he feeds me. He feeds you. We're to call upon him and ask for our daily bread. And he feeds. He heals us in our diseases. How oft he's brought relief. When worn with sickness, he's often brought relief. He is a God who watches over his people. But in contrast, he says, the way of the wicked, he turns upside down. Oh, the wicked thinks he's so secure. He's doing so well. But God just flips him upside down, turns his world upside down. Psalm of Asaph in Psalm 73, he was envying the wicked. He was looking at their prosperity. He's looking at their strength. Oh, they're boasting. Oh, they can do anything. He said, I was like an ignorant beast before you. What was I thinking? It wasn't until I went into the sanctuary of God and I saw their end. Surely you have set them in slippery places. They think they're going so well. Things are going so fine. But God dashes their hopes. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, he says, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terror, so things can change quite quickly. Jonathan Edwards, that famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, was based on a similar text, Deuteronomy 32:35. Vengeance is mine. I will recompense. Their foot shall slide or slip in due time. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. Oh, don't follow their steps and trust in men or in yourselves. Trust in God and God alone. That's the only secure place to be in these great times of great difficulty. Where should we look? Where is an anchor for our soul? It's in the living God. It's having the God of Jacob as our help, as our hope. And then he says in verse 10, the Lord shall reign forever. Our God is a sovereign God. He is the one who reigns forever. Not these princes. They are here today and gone tomorrow, just like the rest of us. They are mowed down like grass, just like the rest of us. They're like a flower that fades, just like the rest of us. The Word of God, though, abides forever. And then we have the proper response at the end. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise Jehovah. The question is, for all of us, is this truly our God? Look into His Word to guide us. Are we clinging to His promises to comfort us? Is God our God? You see, outside of Christ, our condition is described in verse 9. He turns the way of the wicked upside down. Oh man, the day is coming. But even now, Jesus said, the condemnation hangs over your head. The wrath of God is hanging over your head right now. But in Christ, He is a reconciled God to us. Paul said, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. God, this covenant God, sent forth His Son into this world to reconcile us to Himself. And it's only through Jesus Christ that we can have God as our God. Jesus said to His disciples and to us the night before His crucifixion, I'm going to prepare a place for you that where I am, you may be also. And He said, you know how to get there? Thomas says, No, we don't. I don't know how he couldn't know, but he didn't know. And so Jesus, bearing with their foolishness, He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Oh, this is how you find yourself in this privileged position. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help. This is how we can have God as our help. It's through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, he who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of life, he who has not the Son has not life. It's only in Christ that we find true happiness. If you don't know Him, turn to Him now. These are difficult times. And things could get a lot rougher. But our safety is not in men. It's not say, oh, we got to scramble and find some way to elect someone else. Now, we can do all we can, and I think we should. There's a delicate balance between the sovereignty of God and our responsibility. We don't say, well, God's sovereign. It doesn't matter who's elected. No, it really does matter. But no matter who's elected or who's in charge, God is still in charge, and we're not to trust in whoever gets elected or fret because someone didn't get elected. God doesn't go through elections. He doesn't get voted in. Devil doesn't cast a vote and you cast the deciding vote. No. God is God. And if you want Him as your God, you come to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your mercy to us. Thank You for showing us Your Son, Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And that through Him we have hope. We were once without God. We were separated from the promises and the covenants. We were without God, without hope, without God in this world. We thank You that You have brought us to Him and that You now are our God. Oh, Lord, help us not to trust in men, not to trust in ourselves, not to trust in riches, but to trust in You, the true and the living God. In Jesus' name, amen.